Well, good morning, everyone. Well, here we are once again in the Feast of Tabernacles season. So let's start off by turning to Leviticus 23, and we'll read from verse 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 23. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal." So that kicks off the actual tabernacles season. And as we know, that very day pictures the return of Jesus Christ. And verse 26, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, on the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at even. From even to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Now that's when, of course, Satan is locked away. And of course, millions of people over the centuries have read this and missed a very important point out. Do you notice it says that on the 10th day of the 7th month, you will keep the holy convocation? And further down it says, on the 9th day of the month at even. In other words, it's pointing out quite clearly that God's days begin in the evening as the sun goes down. And of course, this is a real bone of contention. I know there are some people in the church today even who now disregard this. And yet there it is, quite clearly, as a direct commandment from God. The day starts in the evening and finishes in the evening. And he even mentions the actual date so that people are under no doubt. At the end of the ninth day, the very beginning of the tenth day, in the evening, you start your fast. Now in verse 33, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Eternal." Notice, first of all, it's to the Eternal. It's God's feast, and we're celebrating before him, and in his presence, I might add. "On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. And on the eighth day..." No explanation here, by the way. Just notice this. "On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." No explanation as to what it's all about. Just the eighth day. And of course, we'll be coming to that in a very few days' time. So why are we reading these scriptures now? I mean, it seems pretty a good idea, doesn't it? But if you read verse 37, it says, "These are the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim as holy to be holy convocations." You shall proclaim. It has to be done. We've just done it. Another little way that we obey God. If you go to verse Deuteronomy 16, let's turn to Deuteronomy 16. I'm not going to pinch verse 16, if whoever's giving this the offering sermonette. Verse 13. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13. "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press." This was meant to be a feast, a celebration at the end of the harvest. All the harvest is gathered in, and we then keep the feast. "And you shall rejoice in your feast," as we heard in the sermonette. It's not a suggestion. This is what God demands that we do. You know, this harsh, horrible creator God that everybody either hates or doesn't even believe in is so harsh that he commands his people to rejoice. And to take that money, as we heard in the sermonette, and buy some nice drink, to buy a lovely big piece of steak, and to share it and enjoy it with other people. Harsh God? Only if you don't obey him. And we'll see a bit later on why. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Eternal your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you. Promise. In all your produce and in the days of your hands, in the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. Again, the emphasis is on rejoicing. So as we look into this day, we're going to start just before the day. Over the years, it's often been discussed among people as to why we have the gaps between, have you thought of it, trumpets on the first day. On the 10th day, we lock up Satan. That's quite a big gap. Is that a year for a day? Is it 10 physical days? Is that when the wedding feast takes place? Who knows? We don't know, right? And then on the 10th day, we have atonement. Satan is then taken and put down the bottomless pit, locked away safely for 1,000 years. And then we have another gap until today, the 15th day, when the kingdom of God officially starts. The beginning of the millennium starts today. What happens between atonement and this day? Now, this is a little bit of speculation here, but if we look at it very carefully, it just might make a bit of sense. Turn to Ezekiel 20. Keep one of your thumbs in Ezekiel. We could be going back there quite a few times. Ezekiel 20, verse 33. If you want to put a little heading here, no rebels will be allowed to enter the promised land. And the reason is quite simple. You can't teach people who don't want to be taught. And we saw this at college. I mentioned an incident last night of some students who went there because their parents more or less forced them to go, and they would not learn, and they did not last. Because you can't try and teach somebody who's all the time questioning what you're saying, because they're not getting what you're trying to give them, and what you're giving them is the words of eternal life, the only way to enter into God's kingdom. And if they're going to kick against that, then there's no point. Ezekiel 20, verse 33. As I live, says the Eternal, surely with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm and fury poured out, I will rule over you. That's gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Yes, with long hair and an effeminate body. I think not. I will reign over you, and I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries whereon you were scattered, and with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. If any nations refuse to let those people go, they'll feel a bit more of the fury poured out. They've already had 12 months of it in the day of the Lord, which has totally resurfaced the face of the earth. As I said, many today picture Christ as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Well, he is going to be kind and gentle, but there's another side to his character that people do not understand, and that he is a king, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and for the simple reason is there is only one way. And that's what we've been learning in the last number of years that we've been in the church. Because occasionally we all go a bit off track, and we start doing something that's not quite right, and you get splat, and you get put back on the straight and narrow again, and you realize that what you were doing wasn't quite right. Now, if you turn to Ezekiel 5, just to give us an idea as to just what this fury poured out envisages. Ezekiel 5, verse 1. Incidentally, who would want to be a servant of God in this era, this era here? Can you imagine having to do this? And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard, and then take scales to weigh and divide your hair. Now, just for a man to shave his head and shave his beard back in those days was just the ultimate. There's an incident where somebody shaved somebody's beard off, and he was sent away for several months until his beard grew back. He wasn't allowed back into the congregation. But poor old Ezekiel had to go through this in front of everybody, probably in the town square, and he says, you shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city. One third of that weight of hair, indicating one third of the house of Israel is going to be burned with fire. They're going to die in a war. But the days of the siege are finished. You take one third and strike it round about with the sword, and one third you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw a sword out after them. So you see, one third are going to die in the war. One third are going to die as a result of the war. It talks about baldness being on every head, which is a result of nuclear activity, and so on. And the fact that once the supermarkets are closed, there's no food, people will die like flies. Because we've all become very soft, haven't we? Living the way we are today. It used to be, for instance, that if you wanted a new potato, you got them in sort of May, maybe, for about 4 or 5 weeks, and that was it. Now, you go into the supermarket, and there's new potatoes there, 24/12. Because when they run out of English new potatoes, you get them from Morocco. And you run out of there, you get them from Egypt, and then you get them from Israel. You know, you get Brussels sprouts from Morocco. Who would have thought of that one? We have become big softies, quite frankly. So, he will pour out his fury on Israel because of the sins of Israel. Now, if you start putting numbers onto that, there are 300 odd million Americans. Now, they're not all Americans, as we well know. Could well be that roughly half of them are real, true Americans. But just think of that. 50 million dying in the immediate war, 50 million dying afterwards, 50 million going into captivity, and then, even then, the sword is after them. People dying in the tribulation in droves. What's going to be left? Well, a remnant. Verse 11. Therefore, as I live, says the Eternal God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I also will diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Why? Why so harsh? Because God realizes that if he does not deal with these people and correct them, there is no way he can ever resurrect them and retrain them and get them into his family. That's God's goal, to get every single human being into his family. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should be there. Everyone, every single person. It's not going to happen because some will rebel. One third of you will die in the pestilence and be consumed with famine. One third shall fall by the sword all around you. This is verse 12. And I will scatter a third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Verse 13. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them. And I will be avenged, and they will know that I, the Eternal, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. And won't it be that in that tribulation, that many people will remember, God will open their mind just a bit to remember what they've heard in the past, and they'll realize why they're going through what they're going, and they will turn to God, and God will protect them. He will bring them through into the land. It says, moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you, in the sight of all who pass by. Think about it. Britain and America and most of Western Europe nations are all Israel, lying desolate. How do you think the Russians are going to react to see the whole of America as a smoldering ruin? No more. No more to be looked on as an enemy, more to be scorned and laughed at, as the survivors are scattered around the world to work in labor camps and factories, or worse still, to give up their lives when they're forced to work on the Sabbath and they can't. And they've got to give their very life to prove to God that they will stick loyal to his plan, to the plan that he's got for them. It's going to be that's why it's called the Great Tribulation. It's why it says in Daniel, there's never been a time like this, and there never will be a time like this again. It's going to be horrendous. Millions will die as a result of his fury being poured out. We also have a New Testament example of this zeal that Christ had. Turn with me, if you will, please, to John chapter 2. And again, if anybody can imagine the way this world envisages Christ performing this particular act in verse 14, You know, I think if this effeminate, long-haired vision of Christ that people have was to try pulling off this stunt in front of a whole bunch of very hardened money changers and so on, he'd very quickly have found himself outside the wall and probably being stoned, right? Verse 14, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. You see, at this time of the year, this is Passover, people had to pay a temple tax. But as with so many things, it had been corrupted. You could only pay the temple tax with a certain type of coin. And that coin was not in general circulation. It was had to be bought from the money changers. And of course, they ripped everybody off. They were very well off, the money changers. All that's changed today is we call them TSB, Lloyds, HSBC, and so on. Because they're still doing the same thing. They're still doing exactly the same thing. They're taking money off the people, multiplying it by an ethereal 10, 20, whatever, and lending it out 10, 20, 30 times, and gaining interest on it in the hope that nobody will come and claim their money back. What's about to happen very, very shortly, and it could be right after the feast even, is that the people are going to demand their money, and the money's not going to be there. And what money is there will be confiscated to bail out the banks. Think it's impossible? Look back in the news, Cyprus. Go to Poland. The Polish government has just reorganized their pension system. It's now much more viable. Unfortunately, everybody with a pension scheme has lost 50% of the money in their pot, which has gone to pay for this new viable pension scheme. This is what governments are doing. This they begin to do, and nothing will be withheld from them. They've set the precedent, look out for it. And this is why Christ was really, really angry about this situation. And also the selling of the doves for the sacrifices was being done right in the temple. And again, you can bet your bottom dollar that they were being ripped off, because after all, this is a special dove because you bought it within the precincts of the temple. You know how people are. Nothing's changed, really. It's just we've got iPhones and iPods and all the other things today that they didn't have. But people are just the same. He made himself a whip of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to them who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered what was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. When God gathers his people up, nobody had better resist. Fury poured out from God is not something to be laughed at all. It's also important to realize, as a spiritual point here, just how Christ feels about his church. You see, we had people in the church who, frankly, should never have been there. As Paul said, they went out from among us, but they were not of us. Those are the people who have gone completely back into the world. They're keeping Christmas and Easter. They've forgotten all about God's Sabbaths, tithing, and all the other things that God's people should be doing. They've gone. They've gone completely. They've been cleaned out of the temple. There are others who are still in the temple who are going in different directions. Haggai said, you're all living in your houses, and my house is lying desolate, God said through Haggai. They hadn't even cleaned the foundation off the house of God, and they're going to rebuild the temple. But they were all living in their houses. Is that not what we've got in the church today? We've got all these houses, all doing their own thing, not following what was laid down by Jesus Christ through his end time apostle. At some stage, some of those must surely get back together. But where will it be? Will it be right at the place of safety? We don't know. But you know what? We needn't worry about it, because Jesus Christ is still the head of his church. And he will have the people there that he wants. And the people that will be there are the ones who are obeying him. Right? And how do you obey him? You obey him by following what was laid down in the church by his end time apostle. Otherwise, you can pick and choose. I don't believe the Apostle John. John totally disregard John. Mind you, they do disregard John because they don't like John 1:1, because they can't get their head around it. Or we can say we don't want to listen to Peter because, I mean, who's Peter? They're fishermen. Not many wise men now are called. Look at the disciples. Were there any millionaires among them? Fishermen. You can't get closer to the earth, shall we say, as somebody who provides food. So that's how God feels about his temple and about his church as well. We've got to be making ourselves ready and to make to get that temple clean and pure. Christ is not going to marry a wife with dirty garments. The garments are going to be white. And the white garments are the righteousness of the saints. You see, it all comes around again. So before the remnant are allowed back into the land, there must be a commitment on their part. Ezekiel 20 again. Ezekiel 20 and verse 35. Ezekiel 20. Verse 35. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face. The people who are coming back into the land will face Jesus Christ in person, and he will plead with them. That's what it says here. Where is he going to plead with them? In the wilderness. Not in the land, in the wilderness, outside the land. Now, as I say, is this going to happen in between what we take as being atonement and tabernacles? In other words, Satan's going to have to be out of the way, or he's not going to be able to convince these people of anything, is he? We can see that today in the world. You can put God's truth everywhere. It's on our website. It's available to 300 billion people. How many people have we got in the church? How many are looking at it? I'll tell you what, as times get worse, more and more and more people are going to be drawn to that. But in the wilderness of the people, God did the pleading with ancient Israel most of the time around the area of Kadesh. Kadesh and Kadesh Barnea, same place, and that is Petra, which is very, very interesting. Verse 36, like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead with you, says the eternal God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Passing under the rod was at the end of the year, the farmer's flock would all be put into a pen, and they come out. You didn't get to choose, the Levite would count them, 8, 9, that one gets put off the side, that's your tithe. So you didn't get to choose what the tithe was, it was every 10th animal. I will cause you to pass under the rod. Verse 38. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me, those who will not obey, and I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. Now, whether those people are wiped out at that stage to be resurrected in the white throne judgment, or were they just kicked out of the land and left to wallow in the wilderness until they come to their senses, it doesn't make that quite clear. But they will not, for sure, be allowed back into the land. The only people we're going to be teaching are people who are grabbing hold of the skirt of a Jew saying, teach us the ways of your God. They're going to want to learn because they've had a bellyful. They've had 3.5 years of awesome tribulation. They've been battling to eat. It's beyond even thinking about, quite frankly. And they're now going to what? They're going to be eager to learn. So when you stand up and you speak to these people, when we teach them, the ears are going to be wagging. They're going to want to know, how do I become like you? Because that's what we can tell them. The purpose of you people being here is to become like me. Would you like that? What a stupid question. So we're going to have a willing, attentive audience. Is it going to be perfect? Nope. Because people aren't perfect. There's still going to be problems. They're still going to need a voice behind them now and again. But the thing is, God's way is going to be enforced in this world. Turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. I hope this is getting through as being real, because we are a part of this. This is just history written down before it happens. Verse 16, Zechariah 14, verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I was told by a minister that we no longer really needed to keep the feasts. Because, you know, Christ died for all this, and all those things were nailed to the cross, and so forth and so on and so forth. Well, I said to him, well, hold on, let's not get the Bible out, right? Let's just think about something sensible. Just one scripture, this is Zechariah 14, verse 16. In the millennium, everybody, every nation will send representatives up to Jerusalem to the feast, who can then go back and tell people what was going on. And every year, probably different people will go up. So everybody gets a chance to see Jerusalem, to see where the headquarters of the world government is, right? So I said, we're going to have the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. Do you agree with that? Well, he had to agree with it. But he says, but then again, you know, that's Old Testament scripture, you know. I said, well, how about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? This is a prophet. So I said, you can't get across that. You can't get across the fact that in ancient Israel, on a few occasions, believe it or not, very few occasions, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. You can't deny the fact that God gave these feasts originally through Moses. So how come we don't keep them today? Is that not a logical question? Somehow, in this age, these feasts are done away with, but we've got to keep them again in the kingdom of God. After Christ returns, the nations, the mortal even Gentiles, who have not yet received salvation, will come to Jerusalem to keep this feast. How could they keep this festival if it had been abolished at the cross? They could only keep it if it were commanded forever. Forever is within this 7,000-year span. Verse 17, and it shall be whoso will not come up to the of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. This is to add to the misery they've just gone through in the tribulation. The nations will be forced to keep the Feast of Tabernacles because Christ will be ruling with the rod of iron. Now, he's not going to go around and beat people over the head. I remember one of the evangelists in years gone by, he had this thing about the bandy-legged Jew going down to Egypt and saying, you all come out for the feast. And he said, no, we don't want any feast. He said, right, you're not going to get any rain. And he goes back. And he goes down the next year. And he made a big joke out of this. And eventually they come up. Because, you know, no rain isn't funny. No rain isn't funny. I kind of like starve. And the animals all die. And it's probably the worst sort of thing that can happen to anybody. I ask a lot of people over in America at the moment who are having some horrendous drought conditions that don't make the news. But just type in American drought in your computer and see what's going on over there. There's a whole part of that country now in complete drought. Verse 18. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, then they have no rain, there shall be a plague. So we'll just chuck a plague in as well until they get the point wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Is this feast important? This shall be the punishment, verse 19, of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because if they're not going to live God's way, they're not ever going to be saved, they're not ever going to be changed into immortal beings within the God family. They've got to be living the way God lives, or they can't become God. It's just that simple. Now, the millennium. The millennium is a time of super abundance. That's one of the reasons that the feast, God created the idea of second tithe. It's not some man's idea. That we take 10% of our salaries and we take it and we blow it over 8 days. That is quite, you know, it's quite a lot of money to be spent over such a short period of time. In the correspondence course, lesson 23, it says, the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the sixth step in God's master plan, is a time of great rejoicing. For ancient Israel, it was a time of rejoicing because of the abundant winter store was taken in just before the feast. You know, there's nothing quite like knowing that you've got your food. You're going to go home from the feast, and there's going to still be a food supply there. Now, we don't know that this year, because if the electricity goes off, what's in your freezer is going to go off in a couple of days. If the diesel dries up, there'll be no food in the supermarkets. So, yeah, we're living in slightly different times. But back then, they would have taken in all the harvest. Everything would be stored up ready for the winter. Then they keep the feast, knowing that when they come back, they can survive through the winter. It's this comfort, it's this whole system. The whole system that God had was agricultural, because they were a physical people. They had physical promises. They were living very physical lives. We, on the other hand, have been called, we've been given God's Spirit, and we're looking at things through completely different eyes. It says, but in the millennium, which this feast pictures, the happiness, the joy, the prosperity portrayed by the Feast of Tabernacles will exist worldwide under the righteous rule of Jesus Christ. Universal adherence to God's way of life will make the tomorrow's world a literal utopia. Because everybody, you know, we joke about your iPods and all the other pods that people have got these days. You can't eat these things. You know, when things come down to the basis, it's, have you got food? Have you got clothing? Have you got shelter? Have you got a group of people around you that you can love and be loved by? This is what life's all about. I mean, we're kind of like well shattered. Yeah, we've got people leaving down in Australia who can't make it here, but they're loved, and we're still in contact with them. They're in contact with us. We have some people who just can't make it here because of health, ill health. They're loved, very much so. Very much so. But they can't be here physically. But spiritually, they're here. Because we're on a different level. That's why the millennium, why is the time, or the millennium, a time of happiness, joy, and prosperity? Well, it's because Jesus Christ has come back and established a system that will bring about happiness, joy, and prosperity. It's just that simple. Today's system doesn't do it. We have all this new agricultural land that's being developed to produce more food. No. To produce crops, to produce ethanol to stick in our motor cars, right? When there's over 1 billion people on the planet starving. You see? And then we talk about the mobile phone. More people in India have mobile phones than have toilets. They haven't even got basic sanitation. First fruits will be made immortal, and we will be assisting Christ in the greatest re-education process that has ever taken place. First fruits are teachers. We keep on having this, but Mr. Armstrong is the one thing that he kept hammering, and he kept saying, are you getting it? You're not here to be saved. You're here to be trained as teachers. And we'll go into that in a minute. And in fact, a transcript from a sermon, 1985, 26th of May. Why the first fruits? Mr. Armstrong said, in other words, Jesus came to qualify to rule in the place of Satan. That's one of the things that the dissidents challenged immediately. Jesus Christ didn't have to qualify. He was God. No, it says it in the Bible. He had to qualify. He had to beat Satan down, which he did. He came to call our first fruits out to become teachers and to become rulers and governors, like he is with him when he sits on his throne, and rule the others and teach the others when God starts to save the world. He didn't come to teach us just to be saved. He came to teach us to become teachers. And then he goes on. I'll come to that a bit later. A voice behind you and teachers not removed. These scriptures are Isaiah 30. We've simply got to read them because this is us. This is our job description. This is our job description. Isaiah 30, verse 19. But when the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, they shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. This is the other side of Christ's character now. The fury poured out is gone. The captives have returned. The rebels have been gotten rid of. Now we've got people who want to be there, who want to learn. Jesus Christ said he would be very gracious to you and the sound of your cry. The kind, the loving, the nurturing nature comes out. And though the Lord gave you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction during the tribulation, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Point number one, not moved into a corner anymore, right? We will be readily available 24/7. We don't have to sleep. We don't have to eat. Evidently, we'll be able to join in with people. But not, we don't have to eat to be sustained. And your eyes shall see your teachers. We will appear before them, probably looking pretty much like we are now. That's how Christ appeared, didn't he? Yeah, said to Thomas, take your finger, stick it through the hole. Stick it through the hole in my hand. He said, take your fist, which gives you some idea of the hole in his side, thrust it into my side, and believe. Believe. Thomas got the point. It must have been quite a very moving experience. You shall hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it, whenever you turn to the right hand and whenever you turn to the left. So when we see something, you see a situation developing between a man and his wife, between the family and the children, between a couple of teenagers who might be going down the wrong track, which they seem to pretty much do as a way of life today, then somebody will just appear and say, hang on guys, whoa, this is just not the way to do it, because if you go down this road, this is what's going to happen. Maybe we'll have a way of giving them a vision to bring them back into this world and show them what happened when people lived the way they were starting to go down the track of. And we'll teach them. And they'll realize, yeah, okay, fine. No, we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that, you see, because every Sabbath they're going to be taught by us. And they're going to know that we are immortal. And they're going to know that if they get themselves sorted out and grow in grace and knowledge, at the end of their lives, they will be like us. They will be in the family of God. As somebody said, Jesus didn't come to save the world. He came to create teachers who are going to save the world. That's our job under Christ. Think about it. There's an interesting point, which I just happened to notice as I was doing some material for the last great day. Revelation 1. Turn to Revelation 1. There are always types and anti-types in the Bible, and this just struck me as being interesting. Revelation 1 and verse 9. It's funny how Revelation tends to degenerate in one's Bible very quickly, doesn't it? I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You just read over that. But you know what it says? It says, I was on the island of Patmos for, or because of, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was in, looks like, he was actually in a prison or in exile. Stop him doing the work. And of course, God allowed that for a very important reason, because he had a kind of like a message for him. It's called the book of Revelation. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he had this whole thing, of course, his vision. But what he saw was, in many cases, what's happening or going to be happening very shortly. And I heard a voice behind me, a loud voice as a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia and Laodicea. And if you look on the Bible, a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see those churches were all in like a crescent. It was the mail run. So these letters would have been sent by the mail all the way through the whole era. We understand that these seven churches, and again, this is a point that's thrown the church into disarray. Mr. Armstrong made it quite clear. There are two ways of looking at it. Number one,
the attitudes that are in those seven areas are all in the church today. Right? But the attitude that's in those churches also applies to the specific eras. And we are in the, well, we're coming to the sorting out, aren't we? We're coming to the sorting out where the Philadelphia group and the Laodicea group split. And it looks very much like the Philadelphia group are promised protection. It's a place prepared, and the Laodicea group are left behind. And they become a huge group, an innumerable multitude. Because you know what? There's nothing like tribulation to sharpen the mind. When you know that your life is on the line, and all these millions of people that are scrambling now to suddenly realize that all this that they've heard, not forget the two witnesses now, are doing their job. They're suddenly realizing God's allowing some of them to sort of wake up, and they will call on God, and God will hear them. They'll still go through the tribulation, but I wonder about Psalm 91. You know, 1,000 will die at your left hand and 10,000 at your left hand and so on. I wonder if that applies to the Laodicean church as well. Because they're going to see some horrendous things. In fact, the people we're going to be working with will be totally shell-shocked. You know, you talk about children with special needs. What are the children going to be like that have been walking down a road lined with dead bodies and blasted cities and you know, battling just to eat food and so on? What about the parents who perhaps even seen some of their children die because they couldn't get food? These are the people we will be given to work with. It's not going to be easy. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and I turned and saw seven golden lampstands, verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now you read over that, and you can see John, suddenly he's this vision, and there in the middle of these candlesticks, which are the seven churches, there is Jesus Christ. Don't forget, he knew him. He was the one that he was sitting so close to him, his head was resting on his chest at the Passover. John, of all, had that tremendous love. That's why I think Christ let him be the one that actually went right to the very end. But you see, we read over it, don't we? And he said, I heard a voice behind me saying, you see, the teacher was behind him, and he spoke. John turned around, and he saw his teacher. He saw Christ. Put yourself in that position, because that's where we are all going to be. The voice behind was Jesus Christ in this case. The voice behind in the future will be us, each one of us. When something happens, we can just come behind somebody and say, oh, hang on a minute, we need to talk. There's the example, appeared right behind John. Zechariah 13. Something else which is quite interesting. Zechariah 13, verse 2. This is talking about that day, right at the beginning of the millennium. And it should come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and there should be no more remembered, just as the idol, not just the idols, but the whole idea of this world's religion. And you know, that is so hard, isn't it? You remember what God says regarding this world's holidays or holy days? Isaiah 1 verse 14, you didn't turn there because you know the scripture. It says, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Now that's not a very good position to be in. If you're doing something that God hates, I think that puts us on a dangerous position. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary to bear them. We're going to have a bunch of people who have come out of this world and who have been either in this world's religions, or they're going to be secular. They attended the great temple of Asda and Argos and Walmart. That was their temple. They were totally, totally wrapped up in materialism. I was just talking to Andy last night. He's got one of these real flashy phones, you know. Everything on this phone. He even tells him when to get up and have his breakfast, basically, right? But now Philip's got a phone that he's just bought, right? It tells him what to actually have for breakfast. It's the latest model. They've only been a few months apart. I can guarantee that within 6 months, Andy will be giving his phone to his wife and getting a new one, because Philip's just bought the latest model, you know, which tells you where to go and buy the breakfast. In other words, this consumerism idea, they've got it to the stage now where you've got to have the latest thing. And they make sure you've got to buy a new computer, because the people who design the software that make the computer run design a new system that's not compatible totally with the old one. So you've really got to buy a new machine to upgrade. So they're constantly forcing us to get more and more and more involved. And then they invent Google, and they invent Facebook and LinkedIn, and then all the little twits start twittering. And it's fantastic. And it really is, if you think about it. The good side of it is awesome. You can have people today with a phone in like Syria, streaming video live onto TV around the world from a relatively reasonably priced smartphone. I just got rid of my smartphone. It was too smart for me, so I've got one. I bought one for £15 and then found it had £10 call time on it. So the phone itself only cost £5, which is about, $7 or thereabouts. And you know what? It makes phone calls. I don't have to be told what to have, when to have my breakfast, or what I need to eat for my breakfast. But seriously, these new phones are just complete computers. And they're incredible. But it's all to the god of consumerism, to materialism. Now, we use them to great effect. So, I mean, if you're an employer today, it used to be that your employee came to work in the morning and he went home at night time, and then that was it. He came back to work the next morning. Now, if the boss feels like it, he can send you a text at 3 o'clock in the morning. Beep, and the phone goes off. You've got to answer it because you've got to know what's going on. So even if they've not been religious and they've been secular, they're going to be so steeped in all the things that make this world go round, which won't exist. They won't be required, because people will go back to the old system where the most important thing to do was to produce food to keep yourself alive. And in learning to produce the food, you automatically run into the holiday cycle, because you start with the planting early on. You have the first harvest at Pentecost. You have the big harvest just before the Feast of Tabernacles. And this gets people into that cycle. And then it goes into a seven-year cycle. And every seventh year, the land lies fallow. And that's the year, probably, that you'll do your building and so on. Do your improvements around the farm. Maybe some will go be sent into other countries to help them get established. Who knows? But there's a cycle there. There's a seven-year cycle. It's all coming. But what about the religious people? What about all those Catholics and Protestants who go to church on Sunday, or maybe they just go to church for weddings and funerals, or maybe they actually don't go to church at all, but they call themselves Catholics or Protestants? I guarantee there is not a person here who will walk into a supermarket in December when they are playing Silent Night, or I don't forget half the names, and you find yourself humming the tune, yeah? Why? Because it's in the inner brain. I've never been to church. I went to church twice. My father insisted we find out what church was all about. So I think I was about 11. And my sister must have been about 5. So he tricked us off to some Church of England, High Church of England. The Bells and Smells lot. You know, they all come in with the cassocks and all the little choir boys in the nice little white frocks, which I thought was really cool. Like, that guy goes to school with me and he's one of those. You got a dress on. And the old priest there with the old incense going and ringing the bell and all the rest of it. I came home and was obviously sick from the smell of the incense. That was my total indoctrination apart from school, where you learnt about Samson and all the good guys, and Samuel, Samson. Yeah, well, Samson was great. He brought the house down. But you know, that's it. So I've not had. We kept Christmas as a child once. We couldn't afford to. The year before we emigrated down to Rhodesia, we had a Christmas tree. And as far as I remember, it actually caught fire. The light short-circuited. Yeah, right. And yet, even with that kind of background, at Christmas, the Christmas era, you hear these tunes, and they reverberate in the head. Because we've been brainwashed for the last almost 70 years. I've been brainwashed. Every year, this wretched stuff gets pumped into your head as you go shopping. Drives you mad. And to make it even madder, you're looking at the Christmas stuff, and there's already an aisle there full of Easter eggs. We had Christmas stuff in our local store in August. With the Halloween. The Halloween stuff's on one side, and the Christmas stuff's on the other side of the aisle. False religion is going to be totally removed. Totally removed. How long is it going to take? We'll go into that in a minute. This is a transcript from a sermon, Why Only a Few Chosen Now, which was 1982. So Mr. Armstrong was still quite a young man. Now, Jesus taught them so that they could become teachers. I want you to get this principle. He didn't start a church with a lot of members. He started with a few students that they could become the teachers. Then he could start the church around them, and then they could be the foundation of the church, and they would be the teachers. That's us. Why? What are we going to be? We are going to be pillars in the temple of God. A pillar holds up the building. You can't move a pillar. Samson did, and look what happened. It brought the house down, literally. These pillars will be immovable, totally immovable. Did you get that, brethren? He didn't call members of the church at all. He called students, and they weren't members of the church. If you remember, right at the last, Peter denied Christ three times, looking him eyeball to eyeball. The rest was scattered. They were taught so they could become the teachers. The miracle of that was, at least they got together on Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit came, click, Peter gets up and gives this sermon, which is absolutely incredible. And they start baptizing them in droves. In droves. Because that was then Christ had these people waiting on the sidelines, ready to just open their minds to the preaching of Peter. Peter got up as a teacher and he said, you have just killed the Messiah that you've been waiting for centuries. You murdered him. Or you had him murdered. And the answer was, ooh, what are we going to do? Ooh. They suddenly felt the legs go like jelly. And yet, you know the amazing thing? Not many years afterwards, you have Stephen getting up and giving the same sermon, basically. And what happened to Stephen? And Saul was there holding the clothes of the people who stoned him. And look what happened to Saul. He now writes, be converted, and writes the bulk of the New Testament. See how God works? He gets teachers. He says, did you get that, brethren? He didn't call members of the church at all. He called students, and they weren't members of the church. They weren't baptized, were they? They hadn't got the Holy Spirit. They were taught so that they could become teachers. And when he started the church, he had teachers already there. The teachers were the apostles. Now, I don't think you've ever understood that before. Did you get it? And the answer is, no. Most didn't get it. Because the Church of God, frankly, was a social club. To a large degree, it was a social club. And at Pasadena and at Bricketwood, it was a very good place to work. Because you got all the holy days off. It was fantastic. And it was a nice place to be because they're nice people. But did they get this? It's not calling the world now. Even Christ said, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for these that you've given me. Did they get it? They only got it when they received the Holy Spirit. Then they got it. And the Holy Spirit, he said, will bring all things to your remembrance that I've taught you. And then they became the teachers. They went then out and they taught. Another transcript from a sermon, The Need for Spiritual Knowledge. Mr. Armstrong said, oh, why can't people understand the teaching of God, the wonderful revelation of God, and how merciful God is? Everyone who has ever lived is going to have their chance, but they're not getting it now. God's got a plan, and each group of people fall into that plan. Do you feel sorry for the millions and millions, billions, who are going to die at the end of this age in a very few short years? It's pretty horrendous. But when you realize that that's not the end, they're all going to be resurrected back again, and that's the whole purpose of this millennium. The purpose of the millennium is to get the whole earth back to a similar situation to the Garden of Eden. What did Christ say to that thief on the cross? He said, look, I'm telling you today, comma, you will be with me in the Garden of Eden. Paradise, that's what the word paradise means. It means the Garden of Eden. There's a link there. And how is the thief going to be there? Because it was a place prepared for you. Just as we have a place prepared in the place of safety, there'll be a place prepared for that great mass of people. Somewhere round about maybe 70 billions or thereabouts, who knows? The world will contain that many people, especially when it's all landscaped and it's all beautifully laid out. There'll be crops in the field, there'll be fruit on the trees, there'll be animals ready in the field. And it'll be absolutely wonderful. And most of those people will have died horrible deaths. And suddenly they're resurrected and they've got a Son of God next to them to grab them. If you think about it, I almost wonder if it would be a one-on-one, because during the millennium, you know, when you get animals and there's lots of food, they breed like flies. I mean, that's the problem with badgers in this country. The badgers got plenty of food, no predators, so there's too many of them. They've got to cull them. There's also too many deer in this country, by over a million, haven't we? They need to cull a million deer. I'm trying to get them to put a couple in my freezer, but it's not working too well at the moment. But, you know, this is the way it goes. There's a place prepared. The millennium, that's you tell our people right at the beginning, you are setting the tone for the next 1,000 years to get this whole earth back to where God wanted it to be. The way Jesus Christ created it in the Garden of Eden, where everything was in a balance. Everything was in a perfect balance. That's your job. It's going to take 1,000 years, and it starts now. We'll go into that on Monday, God willing. He says, everyone will have their chance, but they're not getting it now. Their minds are closed, and the natural mind of man to this day is hostile against God. And he quotes Romans 8:7. If you look at Proverbs 1, verse 23, turn to Proverbs 1, verse 23. Proverbs 1, verse 22, sorry. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity, and the scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Oh, wait a minute. Knowledge is being increased. I can go into Google, and I can answer any question I want instantly. It is. It's a fantastic. And there are others. There are other search engines as well, where you can bring up all sorts of things. I brought up a document that was written in early 1920s by the Waft, the Muslims who are in charge of the Temple Mount, and quite clearly states that this was the mount wherein dwelt the temples of the Jews, the Temple of Solomon, and the temple that was rebuilt by Nehemiah and then later on finished off by Herod. They quite clearly say that in that book, and yet today they deny the Jews ever had any part in the whole land. But the evidence is on the internet. You can just pick it in. It's truly amazing. Even our Get Back on Track website, it's now fully searchable. You can go in there and search for anything, it's on the screen. But I'm doing updates. That is on the right-hand side of my screen. I've got two great big screens. There's one thing, it's just there permanently because I use it all the time. What did Mr. Armstrong say about this? Yeah, I did it the other day. Russia Russia's moved all these missile ships into the Mediterranean. America's got all the ships and aircraft carriers in the Mediterranean. Look at this whole mess with Syria. What would happen if a Russian ship, and there's one there evidently that's got missiles that can take out an aircraft carrier? What would happen? I can't see it happening. Do you know why? Mr. Armstrong said that he's no evidence and prophecy of any war ever taking place between Russia and America. What you're seeing there is saber rattling. Move on. We've got it. It's there. Found it in 0.3 of a second. Or is it 0.2 of a second now? We have tremendous knowledge. But it's in the world, they've got the wrong type of knowledge. They haven't got the knowledge that leads to eternal life and immortality and being part of the God family, that they can be there when that holy city comes down, and who knows what's after that. It's so vast we can't even take it. We couldn't even understand it if God explained it to us. They've got knowledge. They make nuclear power stations that get destroyed by tsunamis. And the cores in Fukushima are now going down into the earth. Nobody has a clue what's happening. They've got so much contaminated water there now, they don't know what to do with it. 400 tons every day. And they don't want to tip it into the sea. And they can't. They don't know what to do with it. Even the Japanese now are calling in help from all around the world, which they should have really done 2 years ago. Yeah? Do we know what we're doing? No. We're playing with stuff we don't understand. Knowledge. If you read on here, it says, how long, oh, simple ones, you love simplicity. Verse 23, turn you at my reproof. This is what God says to everybody. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make known my words to you. Because I called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you would set at naught all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. I saw a comment the other day. It was mentioned, somebody was talking about some churches, haven't you now, are looking at the situation in the Middle East and saying it's almost biblical. And there was this preacher back in the 30s, this, what do they call him? And not a mealy-mouthed preacher. It was something that was kind of derogatory. And he was always talking about trouble in the Middle East. Herbert W. Armstrong. You see, the name's still out there. But when the things really start happening, there are millions of people around the earth who at some stage, mainly older people now, but who will remember. They'll remember that preaching, and they'll see it happening, and they'll start to change. Maybe some of their children might even start to change. Hopefully. He says, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. In other words, he's dealing with people in each era in the best way possible to prepare them so that when they are resurrected, they will be in the same frame of mind as those people that will come in after Christ has had sorted them out at the beginning of the millennium. They come in that are teachable. And he'll do the same. Look, there are people out there who are so perverted in their minds now, it's going to be very difficult to sort them out. You see? And there's so many laws now that it's very dangerous to even mention their lifestyle or what they're doing or even criticize it because you can end up in jail. But we all know what we're talking about. God knows what's being talked about. Those people are going to have to be changed. Because if everybody adopts their lifestyle, all flesh will perish off the earth because nobody will breed. How crazy is this world? Mr. Armstrong quoted Romans 8 verse 7. But if you go to Romans 8 verse 9, we all know 8 verse 7, to be the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Keep the Sabbath. Nah, it's a Jewish day. Is it? It was 2,500 years on from creation before there was a Jew walking the earth. 2,500 years. So is it a day of the Jews? Yeah, well, that's Old Testament. They mock. They scorn. They ridicule. But Romans 8 verse 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's what we're here today for. We're obeying God. We are so wonderful, aren't we? Well, not exactly. Not exactly. We're here obeying God because God grabbed us, sorted us out, and when we decided to go along with him, just as those rebels will when they come into the land, some of them will realize that this is actually quite a good idea. And we repented. We realized that we had to get all this previous lot out of our lives, and we were baptized, and we received the Holy Spirit, and then became the process that's taken years upon years upon years, and it's not finished yet. Isaiah 59. Interesting, in this section, it talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out. I brought this up again with one of the ministers who was preaching the fact that the Trinity actually was something the church had totally misunderstood. And I said, all right, I said, I'll believe your Trinity doctrine on just one condition. And he looked at me. I said, you explain to me how you can pour out a person, and I will believe the Trinity. You see, it's not possible. But again, they were mockers. Isaiah 59, verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion. Where's Zion? In Isaiah, as Mr. Bowles has often explained, the term Zion refers to the church, and to those who turn from their transgressions in Jacob. So he's here with us now, as I mentioned last night. Jesus Christ and the Father are listening to what's going on here. They want to make sure we're on track. Verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Eternal, my Spirit that is upon you, and my words which I have put into your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Eternal, from henceforth and forever. These children that we have will go on into the millennium, and they will grow up, and they will have children, and they will grow up, and they will have children all through the millennium, and this word will not depart from them all the way through. It's a promise from God, because the parents are faithful. And there's a scripture that talks about if we stay faithful to God, that even the children that go through the tribulation will go through, and they'll come into the land. They'll have their chance then to be physically in the kingdom of God. In Acts 2 verse 17, you can just make a note of that, the Apostle Peter quotes Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass in the last day, said God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. I will. At that time, it was given to those whom God had chosen. Today, it's given to a handful of people around the world. In the millennium, it will be poured out on all flesh. Satan will have been removed. So anybody who rebels is rebelling on their own strength. There are no other distractions. People are going to soon start to get the big picture as we go into the millennium. They know that they have 1,000 years to make the earth ready to handle those resurrected on the last great day. They will also understand that they too will enter the God family when they're qualified, and they will become teachers. They will be teaching the people in the White Throne Judgment period. But they will have to unlearn. And I just started jotting down a few of the things that are different. The calendar will be different. The names of the days of the week will change. The names of the months will change. They'll have to learn about the Sabbath. They'll have to learn about the holy days. They'll have to learn about the family of God. They will have to learn a whole new set of moral values, because there aren't any moral values today. Sorry, when two homosexuals can, quote, get married and adopt a child, that is not good moral values according to what God lays down, right? It will not happen. There will be a whole new financial system. Whee! Nobody will be there to steal your money. They'll all have to learn a new language, or maybe God will just click a switch like he did back in the time of Babel. Very probably. In short, they're going to have to learn a whole new way of life. And then if you turn to Deuteronomy 11, as a result of them turning to a whole new way of life, Deuteronomy 11, verse 13, I shall come to pass, if you will hearken diligently to my commandments that I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you a new iPod. Oh, no, sorry. Then I will give you rain on your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain. That's what really matters. The right amount of rain at the right time. That's what gives the prosperity. That's what will give the crops. The water at the right time. So often today, you see beautiful wheats of grain, and they're just going to get the combine, and that Welsh sunshine hits them. And the whole lot rots. That's not going to happen in the millennium. You'll get the former rains to plant your seed and so on. The latter rains will come to get the plants up and the heads all swell, and then cut. Sunshine. We will have real summers every year. Barbecues, like we haven't had for the last 7 years in England. We'll have a real summer. And then when everything's really good and ripe and ready to be harvested, the harvest is taken in, and then people then will keep this feast. Amos 9, just make a note of this one, because again, you know it. Behold, the day will come, says the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that sows seed. In other words, the system will be working so well that they'll be literally harvesting the one lot off as the guy standing there with the plow. You know, it does look like we'll have villages and people will be cooperating with the plowing and the sowing and the reaping and all the rest of it. And you'll have one lot, you know, reaping the crop, and the next guy's getting his plow all ready to get right in and plow the land up for the next harvest. Super abundance. It says, you know, I will plant them in the land, verse 15. And there'll be no more be pulled out of the land. They're going to be there permanently. But first, before all this can happen, and Mr. Armstrong emphasized this, you know, go on the website and you check it. We've got to go through the great unlearn, I've called it. Mr. Armstrong in Mystery of the Ages says, talking about the people in the world, these minds, and they are indeed the world's finest and best minds, have become so perverted with false education that they are unable to accept truth until they first unlearn error. And I keep on going back to, I keep forgetting his name, the physicist that's all gnarled and twisted. And Hawking, yeah. This man is regarded as being the pinnacle of power in the mind. The poor man is his physical body is in a terrible state, but he's got this phenomenal mind, and he has come to the conclusion that in the beginning something happened, something was created out of nothing. Isn't that wonderful? Something was created out of nothing, and then all by itself it went bang, and the universe then expanded and expanded and expanded. Until another physicist came along just recently and said, well, I don't think it's expanding, actually. And he then put forth another theory. In other words, these great minds haven't a clue. I'll tell you what, they haven't a clue how to look after a sheep. They haven't a clue how to plant food. They just have this great mind that they dwindle all the day on this wonderful knowledge that they think they've got. As God said, they think they're smart, but they're fools. Mr. Armstrong, again, in Mystery of the Ages, at the very beginning, he says, the most difficult thing for any human seems to be to admit being wrong, to confess error of belief and conviction, to unlearn false knowledge, as well as to learn true knowledge. We are going to battle the first generation, or even two. The start will come with the young children, because they'll be taught God's way from the beginning. When they start their children, they'll still have a hankering because their parents will still be there. There'll still be a little bit of it. By the time you get to the third generation, hopefully, this world will have been expunged from the mind. I mean, you mention holiday, they immediately will think feast or whatever. Co-worker letter, December the 16th, 1984. Even after Christ comes to remove Satan and to bring peace, prosperity and happiness, the process will have to begin with children. Children will have to be started off right. Adults will have to be de-educated, will have to unlearn all the false knowledge, ideas, and philosophies they have before they can be taught the true way towards peace and successful and happy and useful lives. Utopia will not appear suddenly at the return of Christ. There'll be no magic wand. You know what? If you don't work for it, you don't appreciate it. I knew a man in another country who had a very, very extremely wealthy family friend. And this family friend looked after him. And he just kept on buying him. Every time he smashed a car, oh, I don't know how many cars the guy had. He'd go through at least 2 a year. And he'd have a terrible accident, and they'd sort everything out, and this family friend would buy him a new car. He didn't appreciate. He didn't appreciate the fact. I drove around for nearly 2 years on a little Vespa scooter when I started work, until I got the chance to buy my first car. And I'll tell you, when I bought that first car, my mother used to say, if you polish it anymore, the metal will come through the paint. You know, you don't go abusing it. You know, you worked really hard for this, and this is, it's yours, you know. They'll take time. It'll take time. Transcript from a sermon. We'll have to explain, basically, the last 6,000 years. We'll have to go through with them and say, you had 6,000 years. You tried every form of government possible, and every single one of them ended in total unmitigated disaster. Oh, some of them worked for a while. Some of them worked for a while, or sort of worked for a while. But there's not been perfection there. He says, now God has cut man off. He said, go form your own governments. Go form your own religions. You've rejected me as your God. All right. Look at all the different religions formed under the sway of Satan. Look at them all. We've got Hindus. We've got Muslims. We've got Christians of many different varieties. We've got Muslims of several different varieties as well. It goes on and on and on and on and on. Total chaos. Because it's all under the supervision and guidance of Satan, the devil. And this is what people in this world cannot understand. They cannot understand. Let's have a quick look at the temple of God. I mentioned that last night. Now, just make a note here of 1 Kings 6, verse 7. You can read it later on. And it says, and the house when it was building was built of stone and made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house. So the beams, the stones, everything that went to build the temple of God, the huge columns, all the bronze work and everything, was all made completely off-site. I think Mr. Monroe Jr. will understand how difficult this is going to be, because every stone has got to be absolutely perfect. It's got to be square. It's got to be polished. And when it's put into place, it's got to fit perfectly. This is the temple of the living God we're talking about, that Solomon was building. Those beams had to literally drop into place perfectly. Great skill was given to those builders. Now, if you look at the spiritual side of this, we are those building blocks. God carved us out the side of the rocky face, and he more or less chopped us into a sort of a square block, and we said, okay, we'll go along with the polishing bit. We'll put up with all the bumps and the knops and the chips and the grinding that goes on to get us perfect. And that takes a long time. You know, you look at a piece of marble. I saw some rock once in a yard, and I thought, well, that's ropey stuff. And the guy said to me, that's Italian marble. He said, this is what it looks like when it's polished. And he brought his sheet out. And it was just incredible. You could sort of look right into this stuff. It was just beautiful. But looking out on the ground, it's a rock. I've run my hands through diamonds before they cut. And there's nothing there. It's just rubbish. You'd just kick it out of the way. But then they bring the bowl out full of cut stones. And this was at Kimberley, and I went down there one time. They had them in a bowl, a crystal bowl with one spotlight on, and you put your hands in, and they allowed you had to have your sleeves rolled up, and you used to just run them through your fingers like this into the bowl, and it was just like a fire coming out. They stopped doing that very quickly because somebody found a way of nicking some of them, I believe. But you know, in the raw, these rocks are nothing. They're nothing. Right, but when they're polished, and not just polished, they've got to be the right size, exactly the right size, so that they're put in place. Okay? And that's it, yeah? No. No, that's not it. Because when all those bricks are put in place to create the temple for the living God, the whole thing is covered, floor, walls, ceiling, all in gold. Why? The high priest goes in there once every year. Why go to all this expense? Do you want to know how much it cost? Okay, if you go to, just make a note of 2 Chronicles 3. It says he overlaid all the house, the beams, the posts, the walls, the doors, all with gold. Even the cherubims that were over the, this is just the Holy of Holies, by the way. The rest was also done, but not. This is just the Holy of Holies, which was relatively smallish. Whole lot covered in gold. And he said it was overlaid with fine gold amounting to 600 talents, all right? Now, if you take the Babylonian talent, which is the smallest talent, I'm being generous here, the smallest talent, it works out at about 18,000 kilograms of gold in that room. And the cost today, well, a kilogram of gold, when I did the sum, which was a few days back, was £27,750, or about $43,000. So if you want to work it all out and do your sums, £500 billion or $800 billion of gold just inside the Holy of Holies. Why? Does God need gold all around him? Hasn't he got enough brilliance when he came into the Holy of Holies? Does he need gold? It's there for us to learn a lesson. The gold is a type of immortality. Gold is a type of immortality. If you read the books on the guys who opened up those Tutankhamun, I believe they now pronounce it, Tutankhamun's tomb, and they saw all this treasure, and they shone the light in, and there was dull glints all over the place. So they got out their J-cloth, and they just wiped them all down. And there was this beautiful, shining gold. It hadn't changed for thousands and thousands of years. It was just as nice as the day in which it had been created. So when these bricks are made and they're polished to where they're gleaming, shining, right size, right shape, flush onto each other where you couldn't put a thing between them, right? The unity, the total unity of this temple of God, then God covers it with gold. And I can only see to me, all right, perhaps he likes gold. It's all about immortality. What he's saying to us then is, when you're in that temple, that final assembly of that temple, you will be at the gold. You will be immortal. You will never tarnish. You will never fade. You will never shrink. You'll be immortal. You won't have to eat. You won't have to drink. You won't have to sleep. Oh, what a pleasure. There is something else very interesting here. If you turn to this one, 2 Chronicles 7:7. Why am I talking about the temple at this time of the year? Well, there's a very interesting reason. And after going through Ambassador College and being in the church for 40 years, I discovered something. When they dedicated the temple, Solomon went to town. Verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 7. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, and there he burned offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon made was not big enough to receive the burnt offerings. They had so many offerings and burnt offerings, they couldn't actually handle them all on the altar of the temple. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 8. Here is something I hadn't noticed before, and I think it's vital in the understanding as to why we're here today. Also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. That's from the north of Syria down to the Nile. And on the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly. The temple of God was dedicated right at the very beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. What do you do when you dedicate something? You announce that it's fit for purpose and ready to be put into use. That's where we change, isn't it? We get changed just as before that dedication takes place. We are changed. We are changed into spirit. We become part of that spiritual temple, that the bride of Christ, that marries Christ as it is returned. That are going to be witnesses to the fact that Satan, we're going to look on him and we're going to say, who's this? Is this the guy that caused all the problems? Read it in Ezekiel 28. Is this the one that caused all the problems? Oh yeah, down the hole with him. We're going to be there when Christ teaches these captives. We're going to be there when they come into the land. We're going to be there to teach them all through that 1,000 years and through the 100 years. That's when our future role as kings and priests happens. That's why we keep this feast, because every year we're reminded of this great plan of which we have a pivotal role. This feast effectively at the moment revolves around us. Every year we rededicate ourselves to fulfill our part in the great plan of God as the temple to which Christ will return. Now, if there's anybody that doesn't find that totally awesome, then I failed. It's just incredible. At the same time, at this time of the year, God also has us look back. Again, just make a note of Leviticus 23:41. It talks about dwelling in booths. We all know that. Somebody will probably bring that up during the feast anyway. Why? That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Get it? I called you out of this world. I put my spirit in you. I am going to make you part of the temple that Jesus Christ will return to. It's God that's doing it all. What we've got to do is be willing and to want it more than anything else. That's the key. It's God that's doing it all, because God's got the plan. And the plan started with Adam, and he ends at the White Throne Judgment period, at the end of the White Throne Judgment period, when the whole earth is burned up, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and this whole 7,000 years will be wiped out of our mind, because we'll be so completely taken out by what's coming after that. I hope we learn a bit about it during the millennium, because I think if we all find out about it at the same time, there'll be an explosion. To find out what God's actually got, you know, eye has not seen, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's just incredible. It's not a dream. I know Mr. Balls and I had a good laugh, because there was somebody what was said about them. It was a future hope. It was a future hope and a present reality. The kingdom of God is here within you in your heart now, brother. No, it's not. It's a present hope and a future reality. And when people get that, then they know why they're there. But I'd like to just end up with a word from Mr. Armstrong. He did write this after the feast to the ministers in a Pastoral General's report. But it's very applicable to us at the beginning of the feast. He says, let us joyfully dedicate our lives to going on towards complete harmony and unity, adorning the church of God with increasing righteousness, with God's righteousness, increasing in our lives, preparing for the soon coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.